Our reading tonight is from the Old Testament and the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 56. Let us read and hear God's word. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and take hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs who can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. I want tonight to look at Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. But before we come to that tonight, I want to turn with you to the New Testament. And there are several different incidences where these words are applied. But I want to go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And we may read at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And then come to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. It's the same kind of incident. Matthew chapter 21, we can break into read at 13. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of God, they were sore displeased. So I want tonight to weave together what we read in Mark, what we've just read in Matthew, and the source from which both these references have been extracted, Isaiah 56 and verse 7. But we're going to start with the New Testament references. The Lord is coming to Jerusalem. He's come into the temple, and he's come into the outermost portions of the temple, the broadest court of the Gentiles, where everybody was allowed to come and go. There was great business and interaction and an awful lot of movement. But whenever he came to that court of the temple, the Lord was immediately offended by all the pollution that was confronting him. There was pollution to his eye, to his nose, but especially to his soul, because of what was happening here in the temple of the Lord. The situation is this: it's close to the time of the Passover. And there were regulations given in the New Testament what was acceptable to be offered and sacrificed to the in the time of Passover. And there were people selling animals within the precincts of the court of the Gentiles. Animals for sacrifice. Now, of course, you could bring your own. But your own animal had to be then scrutinized by the priests and had to be assessed whether it matched the teaching of Scripture. And there was always the real possibility that something would be found. Some defect would be highlighted that would neutralize your animal from being offered. But they would always point and say, yes, but they're over there. Yes, there's an animal that can be bought that is perfect. And of course, that concession and that captive market had to be sanctioned by the priests. And if it was sanctioned by the priests, there was also a cut for the priests. Then there were the money changers. In the temple of the Lord, no foreign money was allowed to be offered. There was a temple tax, a levy, and it had to be paid in Jewish coin. And so there was always these money changers around, and they would always give you an unfavorable rate of exchange. The rate was always in their favor, favorable to them. And then, of course, there were the poor. The poor ones were those that couldn't afford to buy a lamb, and we were told that the alternative was either a dove or pigeons. And that's why they were in cages making an awful noise over to one side. And again, to buy that for sacrifice required temple money back to the money changers at a poor rate of exchange, and go and buy your bird or your lamb for the sacrifice. And you can understand now something of the indignation on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is confronted with this abuse of temple precincts, of using temple ground and temple situation and exploiting it for trade for everyone involved and concerned. That's one level of the indignation that he felt. But there is, I believe, a much, much deeper current, stream, source of that indignation. The temple is not being used for the spiritual purpose for which it was intended. And especially, it's not being used for prayer. Now, whenever we read that, it's being not used for prayer, sometimes we can understand prayer as the coming and asking and the making known to God of the concerns and anxieties that we might have. But there's something even deeper than that behind the image that is given us here of a house of prayer. And that's why we're thrown back on the source of the quotation in the prophecy of Isaiah. But we haven't gone far enough yet with Mark and Matthew. We saw there, yes, the trade that was taking place. But just how low have they sunk? How bad has it got? Not only is there a quote from Isaiah 56, but there's also a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now remember, just a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 7, 11 and 14 of Jeremiah. And that's the three places where God said to Jeremiah, I won't hear you if you pray to me. I will not hear you. Don't pray. Now that's an amazing statement and prohibition that the Lord laid against Jeremiah. And we try to understand why it was made. And it was made, especially in chapter 7, it was made because their situation had gone so far down. They had sunk so low that there was nothing more the Lord could say or do to get their attention except that which he said to Jeremiah. Here were a people that were so formal and so ritual, we called it their temple theology. They were going through all the hoops, they were ticking all the boxes, they were going through all the formulae. They were doing everything that was required of them in an outward way, and there was no application whatsoever to that on the inward aspect of their life. And they thought that because they were going through all the rituals, then surely the Lord would favor them. Chapter 7, I think it's in verse 8, it says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's the cry of the people. The Lord won't do anything against us, will he? That's how serious it was in the days of Jeremiah. And that's exactly the situation that is quoted by the Lord. So we ask the question again, how low have they sunk? They have gone very, very deep indeed, if Jeremiah 7 is taken and applied to them. Ritual and formality, which they thought would give them protection, gives no protection at all. As a lesson that has to be applied to ourselves today, where we see sometimes ritual, where we see sometimes simple outward performance in a very stilted, set way, we've got to ask ourselves the question, where is the inner engagement in all that is done in that which we see? And there's a lesson from the history for ourselves. Go back to Jeremiah 7 again. And it quotes Jeremiah, look back to what happened in Shiloh. So the first time that things got really low was in Shiloh. And look at what the Lord did when it happened in Shiloh. And then you come forward to the days of Jeremiah 7, and it's happened in the days of Jeremiah 7. And then you come forward still to the days of the New Testament, and the Lord is applying Jeremiah 7 to the days in which he was living. So we've got three examples of that fearful marker. Three illustrations of how low the nation had sunk, and the way in which the Lord intervened in a remarkable way against them. So if it happened to them, not once, not twice, but three times, it can happen just as easily to ourselves. A severe lesson from history. Don't let slip the standards and the norms of Christianity. Don't lose the heart of our faith, our profession, and our service. Don't ever lose the central purpose of the salvation of the Lord as he died on the cross. Why did he die? We can say yes, there's a multitude of answers to that question, but the central one we come to time and again is to restore fellowship between God and his people. That's what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. What was lost in the fall in the garden was restored by the Lord on the cross. And it's that lost purpose that is behind the indignation of the Lord. The Lord has that image set by the teachings of Scripture. My house is a house of prayer. Prayer, bringing home the most intimate degree of fellowship between God and his people. That which was achieved and obtained on the cross, that's what the image of the house of prayer is representing. That closeness of union and fellowship between God and his own. That's the image that's set from Isaiah 56:7. And now his mind is filled with it, and he's opened his eyes and he's seen. And he is seeing what? He is seeing all of this trade and all that is happening. You made it this way, you people. And this is what God intended it to be. And so we have this indignation on the part of the Lord. That fellowship, that restoration of fellowship between God and his people was not a blessing that was restricted or limited to God's people of Israel alone in the past. We know from New Testament teaching the way in which that blessing of restoration spills out over the banks of history to embrace all nations of the world nowadays. And that's what the Lord was to achieve and accomplish. But here are these Jews, and they're making others pay to get anywhere close to the Lord. They're making other foreigners pay to get close to the Lord in service and in worship. They were putting up obstacles that the Lord was deliberately removing and dismantling. And as we read there in Matthew chapter 21, we have there a flash of the original purpose of the house of the Lord. If you go back to it again, it's not given in Matthew, in Mark, but it is there in Matthew. And what is the flash? We are told that the people who are blind and who are lame come and they are healed. Those who are on the edges, those who are marginalized, those who could hardly move and don't know where to go, these are the very ones that are brought in. And what happens when it takes place? We are told that the children are singing and praising, Hosanna, Hosanna. Come down to Isaiah 56. What we find there, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Those who are marginalized will be healed, and joy will be their uppermost feature. So hold that in our minds as we come now to Isaiah 56. And there, as we hold that in our mind, we can understand something of the intensity of the indignation our Lord experienced. But as we come to look at these verses, there's also here a challenge to our own attitudes to different things in our Christian faith. Let's then just simply go through these few verses of Isaiah 56 tonight. That's all I want us to look at. Isaiah was ministering to the tribe of Judah. Isaiah was there speaking to them, working with them, calling them back to the Lord. Calling them back to the responsibilities the Lord had laid upon them in his covenant, as well as the privileges that he had written into it for them as well. That was his primary purpose. But that wasn't his exclusive or exhaustive purpose. Judah was to be a nation that was different. Judah was supposed to be a nation that was going to be a magnet to attract others, to draw them to the Lord. Just the same way as the Christian is to behave in that same way. Go back right to the beginning of the prophets of Isaiah, chapter 2. Go back to Isaiah 2 and we read it, chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That was the purpose, one of the purposes of Isaiah's ministry, to be a nation of Judah, attracting other nations to the Lord that they professed and followed. But when you read on in that same chapter 2, you find that no. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yes, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they be replenished from the east. And so on it goes, highlighting and listing the sins that were obstacles and barriers to that purpose being achieved and accomplished in the days of Isaiah. If that difference is lost, it applies in the days of Isaiah, it applies to us today as Christians. If the difference is lost between us and the world, there is nothing to draw them to us. You can hear some Christians speaking, and they almost set it down as a challenge. How close to the wind can I sail without compromising my confession? How like the world can I be without spoiling what I am? Now, if that's the attitude, then we're on dangerous ground. The difference between us and others, based on scripture and from our experience at the hand of the Lord with his blessings, these are the things that have to be attractive in us to draw others to us, and especially to the Lord. People try to sail close to the wind with the hope of opening doors of opportunity, but it doesn't work often. Well, Isaiah, he never lost sight of this ideal, of this vision. He never lost sight of the ultimate purpose of salvation, a nation, a gathering of people that were different from others and attracting others to them. And the way in which that was going to be achieved, how was that difference going to come about? We've looked at it before. Isaiah has these songs of the servant, pictures, little cameos of the servant in action, his character, his work. And the very last one of them is at the very end of chapter 52. And there we have a description of the Lord himself. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then read these words. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The way in which he was going through agonies and pains on the cross, portrayed and pictured for us there, to achieve what we read of in Isaiah 53, we've committed it to memory. The way in which he is calling his people, establishing a nation. The way in which we move on to chapter 55, and there the call and the invitation is given to other nations. Come ye, why are you spending your money for bread, the things that don't satisfy you? Come and take up the gospel table. Eat of the things the Lord has prepared and provided for you. That gathering in of God's people, the way in which he calls, the way in which they're brought together, the way in which the effects of sin in the garden are reversed, all of them filled with delight, all of them filled with joy. That's what's spoken of in chapter 56 and especially in verse 7. But if that's the prospect that they had, and if that's what was before these people, a great gathering of people, a great nation, that prospect for them, and as we take that same prospect for ourselves today, that prospect has consequences. Consequences for them and consequences for us. First John says it like this. 1 John chapter 3, and every man that has this hope in him, what does he do? Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's what Isaiah is saying to these people. Thus says the Lord, keep judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come. It's getting close. Get ready. Do what is right. He's not saying, and he's not advocating a righteousness as the basis of their acceptance with God. That's not what he's saying here at all. Instead, he's speaking to those who have tasted of God's grace, tasted and known his loving kindness. And they are to live in a way which reflects, shows these qualities, these features, these very things which the Lord looks for in them when he will return. The prophet Micah asks the question, what does the Lord require of thee? To walk humbly, to love justice, and to do what is right before God and men. These are the consequences of having this hope, the Christian hope, these people, this hope of being a nation of God's people. There is consequence for them, for us. One day, and no one of us knows when that day will be, one day the Lord is going to return, and one day the Lord is going to openly demonstrate. He is going to openly demonstrate these very qualities of justice and of righteousness. And he's going to show these qualities that we are to cultivate and to practice and to implement now. He's going to demonstrate them on that last day when a separation is made and judgment is entered into, and a destiny is set to be experienced and appointed. We are waiting for that day when the Lord will reveal his justice and his righteousness. We're waiting for that day. As we then wait for that day, we are to fill our days with these very qualities. We're waiting for that day when the Lord will display these qualities of justice and righteousness. And as we wait, we fill these our days with these very qualities. That's what he says, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. Verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it. We're reminded of something we're all familiar with. There's no hardship. It's not a chore living a Christian life. That's the way others might throw it at us. But we know better. We're told here, blessed, happy is the man. There is no other source of joy and happiness that comes even close to the blessing the Lord gives to his people as they walk in his way. And we have to hold on to it, we're told. We are to keep hold of it. Not just as a one-off thing, but constantly gripping it, constantly going in the way that the Lord has set out for us. That's what's required of us. That does this, that walks in justice and with righteousness. But then we've got to pause. Because right in the middle of verse 2, there's a most astonishing thing spoken of. What is it? What is it that is singled out? What is given as a test case? What's given as the litmus test? What's given as the straw in the wind? What is it that's given as a test of the faith, the spirituality of these people, of ourselves? Listen to what it says. Blessed is the man that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. That's the kind of test that Isaiah gives. It's exactly the same test Jeremiah gives us. If we go to chapter 17 of Jeremiah, we can read these words at verse 19. Thus says the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gates of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. What an astonishing test is given to us here. A test case to try a very practical way the faith, the devotion of these people and of ourselves. When everything else is stripped away, here they are going into exile. They've got no temple. They've got no sacrifices. They've got no procedures to go through. They've got nothing of an outward show or demonstration to enact and to give evidence of their faith. What is the one thing that is left? Hold on to the Sabbath day. Because by holding on to it in its right and proper form, we reorganize the whole of our life around God and his worship. By holding on to the Sabbath day as a delight, we are making a public statement about our spiritual persuasion. All you've got to do is go on to chapter 58. And there we have a test for ourselves. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shalt honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What is a delight to us? What is a delight to our society? What is a delight to our churches? Simple testing questions, and the answer comes back to the echo from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Scripture. What's your attitude to the Sabbath day? A benchmark to test and reveal the density, the intensity, and the commitment of our faith. And who, let's continue here briefly, who is included in this great nation? Who's included in this great nation? We read in Luke 14 of the way in which there was a great supper and everybody who had been invited was invited, and there were still empty spaces, and so they says, go out into the highways and the byways and invite the lame, the poor and such like. All those that were to one intent and purpose, one way or another, could be deemed, well, no, we'll leave you to one side just now. And here, this is what is used by Isaiah. Just to demonstrate how expansive, just to show how widespread this nation is that will be gathered by the Lord. What is it that Isaiah focuses on? He focuses out and he singles out those who would be marginalized. Those that would be marginalized. Think of the stranger. The stranger that has come amongst the people of Israel. Oh, he might have joined with Israel for many a year, but he might still be looked upon as being separate. It happens today in Scotland. It happens today in every one of our lands. You talk to somebody from Fort William, and if you're a stranger from Fort William, you'll always be looked upon, well, they're not one of us, are they? It happens today still. The stranger that's come amongst us. And that's what is being talked about. The stranger, the one who has been marginalized. And that's the very one that Isaiah picks on and says, yes, he's going to be part of this nation. Doesn't stop there, he picks on the eunuch. We're not told, there are different ways in which the scripture speaks about eunuchs, but it could be a genetic thing at birth. It could be an accident through life. Sad to say, it could even be something of a pagan ritual. We're not told any of these answers to any of these questions. But what we are told is that even although there might be a very significant handicap with the eunuch, that handicap does not exclude him from the fellowship of God's people. If there is one thing that pleases him, go again to verse 4. Thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths. See it again, O Karim? The test case, the litmus test, that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. The one thing that pleases the Lord, the attitude to his day, as well as the overall requirements of his covenant. His eye is roaming to pick up on these things. And he picks up on the things that man doesn't value and man won't highlight. Go to Isaiah 66. And we're told there, the Lord who inhabits eternity, the one who has built the earth, the one who has created all these things. What are we told? His eye roams for what? The man who is humble and contrite in spirit. The stranger and the eunuch. These are the ones, the marginalized, that will be included. We're told in verse 4, they will be welcomed into the house of the Lord. I will give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. They're going to be closer than even the most tight of the symbols in a family circle of sons and daughters. That's the ones who are on the edge who are being brought in. It's not a vague thing. They're going to be somewhere in the courts of the Lord. No, that's not what's said here. They're not going to be on the outward borders of God's people, the margins where they've always been. No, we're told that they're going to be within my walls. Within my walls in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord himself. What about the stranger? Verses 6 and 7. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. And again, notice, we are at one point immediately told he loves the Lord and he loves the day of the Lord. And there's no conflict between these two things. So often that's what's characterized by us today. That's the way other people look upon us. Well, can you have both, or is it just one or the other? And yet here we're told this is the stranger, and he's got two things going for him. He loves the Lord and he loves the day of the Lord. The test continues about the Sabbath day. And again in verse 7, notice the eunuch, yes, he's within the walls. He's within the walls of the house of the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 7 this time about the stranger. About the two of them. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, the presence of the Lord in the mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. It comes down closer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. So we've got the focus coming from the mountain to the temple to the altar. Once again, we've got this dimension of close fellowship with the Lord. And that's what verse 7 sums up. And that's what was behind the indignation of the Lord. In verse 7 we have a people that will be gathered together. Even those that are marginalized. People were put to the outside and the extremity that they might fall off. The eunuch, the stranger. These are the very ones the Lord singles out and brings in. And there's going to be no barrier. And instead there is going to be this ultimate purpose of the Lord realized. There will be unbroken spiritual fellowship. And there will be a joy and a rapture and a delight. We sang of it there in Psalm 132. The shout for joy in the presence of God's people with the Lord himself. That's what's going to happen. And is spoken of in verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. What was broken and lost in the garden, restored on the cross by the Lord. And that fellowship is represented by this picture and image of prayer. When we're in prayer, our needs, do they not throw us on the Lord as nothing else can do? When we're in need, we are thrown much, much closer to the Lord than anything else in Christian experience. And so therefore the symbol and the picture of prayer is used to bring home that close, intense fellowship that will exist in this nation and people the Lord is bringing into being. His salvation is near and is yet to come. And when it comes, this is one essential quality about it. A closeness and a fellowship. That single image of the Lord gathering all the people in fellowship with himself. That's the aim, that's the purpose of the work of the servant. That's the purpose of the counsel of the Lord from all eternity. That's the purpose behind the suffering and the passion of the cross. Restored fellowship. And when that is experienced, there will be a deep, deep joy and rejoicing. The sheer wonder of God's grace, of God's mercy and of God's loving kindness to be explored and experienced year after year. As we think of the transaction and what it involved and what it achieved on the cross, as we experience more and more of what was obtained and realized through the death of the Lord, as we discover something new every day of the character of our God, of his grace and of his love to his people. That's what the Lord is bringing about with a new nation, a new people. And the way in which it's represented, I will bring them to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer, that close fellowship. So there as the Lord looked out back to Matthew, back to Mark, there as he looked out on the temple, he saw the abuse of the building. He saw his mind eye and all that it represented with the teaching of math of Isaiah 56. What it represented, what it meant, what it held in prospect before him. The great, the noble, the lofty purpose, the spiritual purpose. And how it was being plundered, abused. So we can understand his indignation at what he saw. A challenge. Let me just close with two simple challenges. There's a challenge here, obviously, with the attitude that we have to the Lord's Day. Is it dismissed? Is it distorted in the way we look upon it and live it out? That's the way other people will do. They will call us so-and-so and such, and they will think of the Christian position only as being thou shalt not do this on Sunday. Well, let's just think of it this way. The Sabbath day is singled out by others to make fun of us. The Sabbath day is singled out by the Lord for the pleasure that he has in seeing it done. If the Sabbath day is singled out by them and by him, is it singled out by us? The challenge as to how we use the Lord's day. And the second challenge is the way in which we're told here about, I will bring them joyful into my house of prayer. The delight of coming into the presence of the Lord. There are many times, I've said it before, we can come to a prayer meeting. We can come to a prayer meeting and it's pure duty that takes us here. But we're here all the same. And as the night goes on and the meeting unfolds, we find that duty changes to a delight. And there's a joy and the rejoicing in the house of prayer. Because we're enjoying fellowship with the Lord. That is a delight that starts here and now. That's a delight that is enjoyed especially on the Lord's Day. But it is a delight that will come into its fullest expression and experience at this time when the Lord gathers his people together, creating the new heavens and the new earth, and when he will be amongst his own forever and ever. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thee for the light thou dost give from thy word. Sometimes we are left feeling uncomfortable as it bears down upon us and examines us in the innermost aspects of our life and living and thinking. But, O Lord, that is the way it should be, because there are changes that have to be brought about with us constantly. May we therefore pay heed to thine hand as it is laid upon us. And may we seek, O Lord, to walk closely closer to thyself and with thyself. To enjoy the privilege, yes, of fellowship with thyself and of that deepest, deepest joy and peace that any man can ever know. Lord, grant to us thy grace, thy patience, thy mercy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing from Psalm 122, we're just going to sing four stanzas from the beginning of this. First four stanzas. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Jerusalem within thy gates our feet shall standing be. Jerusalem as a city is, compactly built together. Unto that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither. To Israel's testimony there, to God's name thanks to pay. For thrones of judgment, even the thrones of David's house there stay. Pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity, that them that love thee and thy peace have still prosperity. Psalm 122, 1 through 6, first four stanzas. I joyed when to the house of God. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.